baseball term, has been hitting leadoff for as long as we've been in this sermon series. And we're, of course, walking through the entire book of Romans, all 16 chapters, 433 verses. This verse serves as a catalyst in both the challenge that it issues, because, friends, it issues a challenge to us all the way across time, all the way from when Paul wrote it to that church there in Rome. But it's also a command that speaks to us to make application and bring to life God's word within us. That's a command. Take into you the word of God. It is life. And that we might know by proof, what is God's good, acceptable, and perfect will. So if you would please, let's stand to our feet. We'll read it together. And then we'll let you sit down finally and rest. Okay. Romans chapter 12, verse 2. Let's read this together, church. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Lord, we thank you today for an opportunity to gather. Lord, to open up your word. Lord, and prior to that, prefacing that, Lord, to partake of this table, Lord, we're grateful. Lord, to sing songs of praise, Lord, unto you. Lord, we pour out our praise, Lord, unto you today, and grateful to do so. Bless the reading of the word, Lord, and then the ministry of it, and we ask it all in Jesus' name, and everyone said amen and amen. Amen. Go ahead and be seated. Amen. Right on. At every turn, at every moment. See, because it's moment by moment. It's not, you know, I want it to be for this moment while we're here and thinking about it. But, you know, you're going to be leaving here shortly, sooner or later. And, you know, take it with you and let it be a ministry to you. Let it be a challenge to you, and see it as the command that it is. God doesn't give it because it's weak. He doesn't give it because it's inadequate. He doesn't give it because it's too hard for us. He gives it because it's good for us, because he knows what's best for us as his people. Amen. We've been following up with the reading of that particular passage of scripture together. I like reading the scriptures together with you. I hope you enjoy that as well. With basically a chapter or a part of the chapter each and every week. Last week, we started chapter 9 down at Festival Square. And that was a wonderful service, and grateful to have that opportunity to be in Festival Square. In chapters 9 and 10, Paul is focusing on his people. I was trying to make that point a little bit last week about his people. Israel. If Paul were here today, and if Paul was an American, focusing on Americans like he's focusing on Israel in Romans chapter 9 and 10, he would likely be labeled a Christian nationalist. If we were alive and in Israel today, they would likely call him a Zionist. Now, today, those terms are used mostly. If you've heard them before, you'll recognize that they're used mostly and mainly in a derogatory manner. Like you should avoid these at all costs, and you should avoid those who would consider themselves such at all costs. These are bad people. But they're actually not derogatory at all. And we would do ourselves a huge favor to understand them more than we do. But I digress. And while he could have spun off into several different aspects about his people, about Israel, he remains focused on one thing: their need for widespread evangelization. Amen. They need to hear the gospel, these people of mine. And of course, then their ultimate salvation. He starts the chapter out pretty strong, I would say, like crazy talk, just kind of strong. And we looked at those verses a little bit last week. And of course, we're covering his passion. You can hear, you can feel, read, sense his passion, and of course, his pain over their current state. That's what chapters 9 and 10, Paul is zeroing in on. course, it's a pain and a passion that will remain with him the rest of his life on earth. However, he brilliantly turns that pain and that passion into words of instruction to point out things like the difference between law and grace, while at the same time weaving in a great number of the great doctrines of the faith. Right along, I have been mentioning how the book of Romans can be divided up into two basic sections. Not like hard and fast or rigid, but two basic sections. The first 11 chapters, which would be the theological portion of the book, all of the great doctrines of the faith and so forth. And then the last part, chapters 12 through 16, we would call the more practical sections. So you have a theological section, you have a practical session. And so we're currently in that theological part where there's a lot of doctrinal emphasis being set forth. And so, again, using a sort of a baseball analogy, in the middle of that lineup are justification. These are the doctrines of justification, predestination, and election. These are the 3, 4, and 5 hitters in that lineup. And we could and probably should spend more time here than we have been going over this ground. There's a lot of ground here to cover. Because you see, church, we've been called and we have been commissioned by Jesus to go and to teach all nations. And it says teach in my King James Bible, but most of the other more modern translations use the word make disciples. Which is really what teaching is to go and to make disciples of all nations. Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 and 20 say this. If we have those, we'll put them up on the screen for you. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, speaking to his disciples, all power, which is authority, is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Which isn't to say that Jesus didn't have dynamite power, miracle power, but this is a word that means authority. Next verse, it says, go ye therefore and teach all nations, which again, that means to make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Then finally, verse 20, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the world. How do you do that? Well, you do that one community at a time, one city at a time, one place at a time, and of course, one person at a time. All the while looking to the far horizon, looking to the uttermost part. Jesus said, this gospel will go into the uttermost part of the earth. So it's as they say when it comes to evangelism and our call. We need to think globally while we're acting locally. That makes sense? Think globally, act locally. Needless to say, it's vital to know and to understand these doctrinal points and positions, justification, predestination, election. And yet, on the other hand, I will tell you, they are not each without some measure of controversy. One of the reasons is because there are various interpretations of those theological positions, which has led to the development over time of various denominations, because people differ in their understanding of what's being said and taught. For example, in Romans chapter 9, Paul uses the word election. And as you would know it, there is a doctrine of election. And we're going to take a look at that today and whatever else remains in chapter 9 from where we left off last week. So let's turn back to, if you're in 12, let's turn back to 9. And what we're going to do today is I'm going to quickly, as fast as I possibly can, read every verse in chapter 9. And then we'll circle back because that's what we've been doing. Sometimes I wish I could read faster, but I can't. But just bear with me. I say the truth in Christ, and I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises, whose are the fathers and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all. God bless forever. Amen. Not as though the word of God hath taken none effect, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel. Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are of the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. For this is the word of promise, at this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac. For the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God, according to election, might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. It was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. And as it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For he saith unto Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Let me just stop and just ask you this question. Is God merciful? And is God compassionate? Yes, he is. Just so we kind of can put that into somewhat of a perspective. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose I have raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will hardeneth, he will hardeneth. Thou wilt say then unto me, why does he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay, and of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? What if God, willing to show his wrath, to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he hath afore prepared unto his glory? Even us, whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. And all of us Gentiles said, amen and thank you. And he saith also in O.C. or in Hosea. If you know the story of Hosea, you'll get the inference here. I will call them my people, which were not my people, and her beloved, which was not beloved. You know how Hosea was instructed to go and marry Gomer, not Gomer Pyle. Gomer. And she was of harlotry. So that there's that story. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there they shall be called the children of the living God. Isaiah also crieth concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved. Say that word with me, remnant. It just means a smaller number, not the whole, not the majority, a smaller number. There'll be some saved, but not everyone. That's what he's referring to, of the nation of Israel. That's true of the rest of the earth as well, but we'll get to that momentarily. Let me finish the reading. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because a short work will the Lord make upon the earth. And as Isaiah said before, except the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we had been as Sodom and been more like Gomorrah, or been made like unto Gomorrah. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles which followed not after righteousness have obtained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith? But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. Wherefore, because they sought it not by faith, but as it is were by the works of the law, for they stumbled at the stumbling stone. Think about that. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone, a rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. We're talking about Jesus. And so ends the reading of the chapter. Of all the things that Paul excelled at, certainly one of them would have to be the mastery of words. He would be what they would call today a wordsmith. Wordy, having a well command of words. Last night, Tamara and I went out and grabbed some dinner, and we were sitting in the establishment, and there was a gentleman, a big gentleman, sitting over nearby us, and he was talking loud. I mean, everybody in the place could hear what this guy had to say. I mean, if you wanted to know what you knew the conversation, and we were there for 45 minutes and he did not stop talking the entire time. Kind of like your preacher. So, I mean, I'm not, you know, I can't really say point at him and say, well, look at that guy, you know. Well, look at me, right? At one point he said, he started talking about his ex-wife, and I thought to myself, maybe that's why she left. She couldn't get a word in edgewise. I don't know. Not trying to make too much fun of that. Wordy. But there's a difference between wordy and really being a wordsmith. There's a difference between just word processing, verbal processing, and really saying something. I appreciate those who can communicate and bring the goods. And just like you, I probably appreciate it more in an economy of words than I do in just long and drawn out. I like listening to those who can actually communicate and speak. One of the things that I think is prerequisite for us to understand Israel and Paul's focus on them here in chapters 9, and we'll see later on in chapter 10, has to do with their history. You know, it's important to know history. Their history from their distant past, from their near past, and of course from their present, which is our past. It's for sure we know that Israel history started with Abraham and it continues to go today. That's a pretty basic understanding of it, but it's true. Others could probably take us into a deeper dive on the history of Israel. Why? Because we have it right here recorded for us in the scriptures, at least up to 2,000 years ago. Paul here gives us, among other things, a brief history lesson in verses 4 and 5. I don't know if you caught that, if you were listening as I read verses 4 and 5. Who are the Israelites to whom pertaineth the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises? Whose are the fathers and of whom concerning the flesh Christ came was over all? He does it all in an economy of words with only naming one name, and of course that's the name of Jesus. I wanted to mention this last week, but I ran out of time, so I'm going to turn it into a question today. As we're thinking about this, as we're thinking about Romans 9, and of course, as we're thinking about living right here where we are in the 21st century, what is the possible fallout for not knowing our history? What will happen if we forget, or if we pay little or any attention, or if we simply allow others to revise it for us? Well, we could be persuaded to believe something that's not true about us, about our people, about our nation. Or we might not really know what is true or what to think because there's so many conflicting and confusing voices out there. And even worse, we might say, why does it even matter? It's the past. Paul is telling us, albeit briefly, about a piece of true history, the true history of Israel. For just a moment, I want you to think about what you know about our own American history. Back in 1973 or 1974, somewhere along in there, that's 52 years ago. I sat in Dave Smallshreed's American history class at Pellston High School. And besides that class being a revolving euchre tournament, we did learn a thing or two about American history. He made us learn all the presidents in order from Washington to Nixon, who was president at that time. And of course, there's more to history than all that, but it makes me wonder, what are they teaching in American history courses today? I was listening to David Barton, who is a Christian historian and knows a lot about our American history and all of that stuff. Some of you probably recognize that name. He says that what's going on now, they have these classes called AP classes. They didn't have AP classes when I was in school. I think AP means advanced placement. That is, students in high school, and I think maybe you have to be either in the 11th or the 12th grade, irregardless, students in high school can take those courses and they can go towards college credit. Imagine that. You can have college credits even before you leave high school. He says that in one of the classes called APUSH, which is Advanced Placement U.S. History, that the course curriculum teaches very little about things like the American Revolution. How do we even start as a nation without the American Revolution, without the time of the American Revolution, or about the Civil War, or about World War I or World War II? Too, other than it mentions the negative aspects of those things. And granted, war is grim business. But leaves out some of the more significant facts about our history, like our Christian moorings. Now, I didn't take time to verify everything that this guy said or about that class. But if it's true, then our own history is being rearranged or maybe even rewritten. And can we afford for our history to be rewritten, even if there are some not so stellar moments? No question about it. Our history is not filled with perfection and awe and wonder. There's some pretty raw tales to be told in our history. How are we to understand what Paul is talking about relative to Israel if we know little or if we have received and believed misinformation about Israel? And folks, if you have any sense of what's going on today, there's a lot of that going on both sides of the ocean. And what about the place that they as a people and as a nation hold in redemptive history? Because as we will learn, there is a gulf fixed between how they were to relate to God properly and how that they missed him altogether when he showed up in the person of Jesus to set things straight the first time. And folks, it is as much the same painful story developing over here today in America, 250 years after our formation, which was a formation that had its basis in Scripture, in the Bible, and in Christianity at its very foundation. And while we're not Israel, if we're not careful with our own history, we might wind up like them, leaving us to battle through an increasing malaise and calling us back to the Lord. Folks, it is getting more and more difficult to reach out to people in the name of Jesus. It's not getting easier. It's getting increasingly more difficult to do so. Now, having read the chapter, we might say to ourselves, what does any of this have to do with us in the here and now? For starters, how about recognizing what God was doing with them, what his will be done looked like in the time before Jesus first came? That's what Paul is talking about. You know, he says, whom are the Israelites? To whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises? Whose are the fathers and of whom concerning the flesh Christ came was over all? Talking about the Old Testament. Up to the advent of Jesus. That history, Old Testament history. How beautifully the Old Testament points us forward to Jesus. Did you know that every book in the Bible in the Old Testament, all 39 books, have an emphasis that points towards Jesus? I wrote this down. It's been out for many years. I'd like to read it to you. This is how we are to see Christ in the Old Testament. In Genesis, he is the seed of the woman. In Exodus, he is the Passover lamb. In Leviticus, he's our high priest. In Numbers, he's the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. In Deuteronomy, he's the prophet like Moses. In Joshua, he's the commander of the Lord's army. In Judges, he's our judge and lawgiver. In Ruth, he's the kinsman redeemer. In 1st, 2nd, and 3rd Samuel, he's the prophet of the Lord. 1st and 2nd Samuel, sorry. He's the prophet of the Lord. In 1st and 2nd Kings, he's the reigning king. In 1st and 2nd Chronicles, he's the glorious temple. In Ezra, he's our faithful scribe. In Nehemiah, he's the rebuilder of everything broken. In Esther, he's our Mordecai, our advocate. In Job, he's our everlasting redeemer. In Psalms, he's our shepherd. In Proverbs, he's our wisdom. In Ecclesiastes, he's our meaning of life. In Song of Solomon, he's our loving bridegroom. In Isaiah, the prince of peace. In Jeremiah, the righteous branch. In Lamentations, the weeping prophet. In Ezekiel, the son of man. In Daniel, the fourth man in the fiery furnace. In Hosea, the faithful husband. In Joel, the outpourer of the Holy Spirit. In Amos, our burden bearer. In Obadiah, our mighty savior. In Jonah, the great evangelist. In Micah, the everlasting ruler born in Bethlehem. In Nahum, the avenger of God's elect. In Habakkuk, the watchman. In Zephaniah, the restorer of the remnant. In Haggai, the cleansing fountain. In Zechariah, the one who was pierced for us. And in Malachi, the son of righteousness with healing in his wings. That is our Jesus in the Old Testament. It all points to him. And of course, the New Testament is pointing at him in the Gospels. And of course, back to him. From Acts through Revelation. That's what we have to keep, friends, in the window. We have to keep Jesus in the window. Some of you maybe remember the movie Apollo 13. Maybe you saw that movie. And you know, in Apollo 13, they're all headed to the moon. They're going to walk on the moon, stroll on the moon, dance on the moon. Until something happens to their spacecraft. Something blows up in it. And when they realize that they can no longer dance on the moon, it becomes a matter of life and death. Let's just get back to Earth alive. And in one particular scene, they're heading from the moon back to the Earth. And Houston tells them that they need to do something to make sure that the ship is lined up for proper reentry. And so they figure this thing out that they're going to have to fire off some maneuvering thrusters. And so they figure out the only way that we're going to really be able to tell, because the thrusters are all wonky, and then you turn them on, the thing starts going all over the place. And how are we going to get this thing back to Earth? And they realize there's a window here. If we keep Earth in the window while we're doing this maneuver, and then we shut those thrusters off with Earth perfectly centered in that window, we have a chance. Friends, this is like what Paul is saying about Israel. He's got to keep Jesus in the viewfinder. If they have hope of becoming the people of God, not just by their ancestry, but by faith. Folks, it's the same thing for us today. If we hope for America to have a revival, if we hope for people to come to saving knowledge in Jesus Christ, folks, we got to keep Jesus in the viewfinder, even though it might be difficult to do so. Even though things might go a little bit wonky trying to do so, we got to remember that that's what we have to do. And so Paul is talking about Israel in this way, with passion in his voice, with pain in his heart. If Paul doesn't get it right, say it right, present it right, then what? If he doesn't keep Jesus in the window, do his people make it home? This is a thought that consumed him. I just liken that to that illustration from the movie. Kind of a perfect way of looking at that. And of course, we know that they made it. They got home. Thank the Lord. Because otherwise, they'd have been lost in space forever. When people start talking about our founders and our formation, that they were just a bunch of land stealers and men stealers. Or when they revise our history and say they were all about money grubbing, they were a bunch of capitalists and misogynists and oppressors. Is that really true? Is that our story? Yes, our story includes some good stuff and some bad stuff and probably some ugly stuff. And so does Israel's story. But Paul would not be deterred in his heart's desire and prayer, and we'll see that in the next chapter, was for Israel that they might be saved. And so this is why we're going through what we're going through here. In Romans chapter 9, you might read it and go, yeah, I mean, you know, it's just one of those passages like, how can I really relate to this? What part of this can I take with me? It's really all that portable. Recognizing what the Lord is doing in our midst, what he's called us to, and joining along with Paul for our own people and our own nation, for our own set of circumstances that we have here. That's what Paul is doing. The scripture says that righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people, Proverbs 14 and 34. All right, so that leads me to just the last point that I want to make with you today, taking up as little time as possible. If we could just touch on this other major point, which Paul goes on about until the end of the chapter, and that would be the doctrine of election. Let's say that together, the doctrine of election. You know, you start talking about election or elections. There's a lot of talk today about elections. We're in an election season. We're in an election year, right? And the whole process. Who should be able to vote? That's one of the biggies. Who should we allow to vote in our elections? And who should not? And how can we arrive at free and fair elections? Now, friends, I don't say that to get your blood pressure up. Or to get you thinking about all that stuff so you walk out of here just madder than a wet hen. One of the major implications that we keep hearing is how the elections are rigged. How elections are being stolen. And friends, that will really get your blood pressure going, if nothing else, right? That's not my point. They should be run fairly. There should be zero shenanigans. Friends, and by zero, I mean none, right? Would you agree with me? There should be zero. Even if we don't like the outcome, no shenanigans. How does the election process work with God? Who does the voting? Who does the counting? Is it fair and is it free? Well, once your blood pressure comes back down, just think with me about it as Paul unpacks it here. If we understand things here correctly, in summary, not everybody is going to make it to heaven. That ought to bother us to some degree. Because that ought to bring into our viewfinder someone that we know, that maybe we're not sure about. Now, friends, we cannot say, well, you're not going to make it. But, you know, the Bible says that we know people by the fruits of their lives. And while we can observe and we can be messengers and we can mark things down, we don't make the final decision. Only the Lord can make that decision. It is completely his because election is about what God decides. If you didn't hear that in chapter 9, reread it. Okay? So it is from his perspective. Can any one of us see things that clearly as God sees things? The answer is no. If you think you can, put it in reverse, back up a bit, because you cannot. You do not know what the Lord knows. None of us do. So then what? Who do we blame? Do we blame God for the way that he's running the program and determining who's in and who's not? Is that how we're to view election? God says, you're in, you're out, you're in. The truth is, we might just have the whole doctrine skewed. And that, if that's so, we might be communicating things all wrong. Is it a possibility that we could be communicating things wrong? That's a distinct possibility. The late Dr. John MacArthur said this, God didn't draw straws. He didn't look down the corridor of time to see who would choose him before he decided. Rather, by his sovereign will, he chose who would be in the body of Christ. And folks, that may be broad-based. His selection on who would be in the body of Christ based on his redemptive purpose. And friends, we already know. If you don't, now hear this. God's redemptive purpose is tied up completely in the person and in the finished work of Jesus. It's what Jesus did, not what you do. What you done put Jesus on the cross. He went there for what you and I have done. We read that this morning. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of who? Of us all. Just as a perspective of this thing called election, before you get all wrapped around the axle. God didn't draw straws. It is God acting independently and sovereignly. This is Paul's argument here in the chapter, because a lot of the Jews are thinking they are in automatically. And especially if we're keeping the law pretty well, if we're doing a pretty good job at keeping the law, guess what? We're in. Abraham is our father. You remember Jesus having some conversation with some folks, and he said, you know, if Abraham were your father, if it was really true that Abraham were your father, you would believe me. Right? And they didn't. And so this is the basic argument of Romans chapter 9. I've heard people say, we live in America. America's a Christian nation. We're all going to heaven. Stuff like that. It's like, what? What about Jesus? Well, you know, It's interesting where people's thoughts go concerning these things. My personal response to what Paul is saying is that I think God has just made a way. What this is telling us is that God has made a way. It's one way. It's not your way, and it's not my way. It's not even our collective way. It's his way. He's made a way for us. And that way is through his son, Jesus Christ. That's the full story, folks. I'm just going to wrap this up. I got about 2 minutes. We'll wrap this up and we'll let you go. But this is the story of Romans chapter 9. God will have mercy on whom he will have mercy. I know that God is merciful. And I know that he is gracious. So we continue to be his witnesses of his grace and of his mercy to those who need it. So election is God choosing based on his own divine prerogative. I can leave it right there and I can stand right on top of that in a full agreement with it. And I don't have to strike up an argument with God. Because it's based on who he is. Not who I want him to be. Friends, that's idolatry. When I start trying to turn God into who I want him to be, that's idolatry. In closing, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. Many of you know this verse. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering. That's just a 50-cent word. It means that God is patient. He's patient to us, we're not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Folks, that'll never change. That is a word that will stand forever. Not wishing that any would perish. I heard a person describe it like this, and I thought it was a pretty good illustration. You know, ladies, when you have a baby, and that baby is brand new, and you're feeding the baby, you're caring for the baby, and so forth, now it's time to go to sleep. Yeah, sleep. What a joke, right? But you know, you go and you lay that baby down in the crib, and then you run off into the bedroom and hope that that baby is going to sleep for a while. But you know that somewhere in the middle of the night, that baby's going to get up. Now, is that baby getting up just because you know it's getting up? Is that baby getting up because you are willing it to get up? You want it to get up. No, it gets up because it has to get up. Right? This is like God knowing what people are going to do. He just knows what people are going to do. He knows that he knows that he knows. You and I don't know, but he knows. He knows that some are going to receive the love of the truth so as to be saved, and others are going to just simply say, no, thank you. I've got my own plan. And that's kind of election in a nutshell. Those that say yes to the Lord, those that respond to his advances. And friends, God has made every advance that he's going to, and he's made the final advance. There's going to be no more advances in terms of, I'm going to do something different in order that I can reach these other people who've just been saying no, 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 no to Jesus. Jesus is the last stand for that. Now, we might get creative in how we take and present Jesus, and that'll be our burden to bear. That'll be this preacher's burden to bear when I go to stand before the Lord. Did I do all that I could do in representing Jesus properly? I'm going to have to deal with that because I'm called just like you are called and commissioned to take that message to a lost world. But with God, is election rigged? Is it rigged? It's not rigged, folks. It's not stolen or any of those things. It's perfect. It's perfect. That's why chapter 10, after Paul does chapter 9, and maybe we're feeling a little down in the mouth about things because we're thinking about election. We're thinking, oh no, God's chosen. Am I in? Am I out? What's the deal here? We get to Romans chapter 10, and let's stand to our feet. Thank you for your time. Verse 9 says, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus. Anybody here that has confessed with your mouth the Lord Jesus? Are you here this morning? Amen. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, then shalt believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead. God's purpose and God's plan. Thou shalt be saved. Folks, that's not maybe. That's not sort of. That's an absolute. It's not a formula. Oh, if I just, you know, say a few words and shake the preacher's hand and... No, friends, it's got to be a faith thing. It happens inside of here. I have to believe it. It's not a work, but it's an acknowledgement of the work that he has done. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, in the mighty name of Jesus, we're thankful, Lord, today for an opportunity to open up your word. And here we are, we're walking verse by verse by verse. And so pastor has to take us verse by verse by verse through Paul's letter to the Romans. And in this letter, we're seeing some, I think, some beautiful things. Recognizing Israel's history, but their continual need for a Savior. And Lord, how that we can take and transpose that over into our own society with our own nation and our own people and see, oh, we have the gospel in abundance, Bibles in every bookstore. The most popular book ever written is your scriptures, Lord. Probably every home has one, and if they don't, they certainly could find one very quickly. But Lord, not everyone is believing your word. Not everyone is walking in your word. And Lord, you've left the task to your church to be your witnesses and ambassadors, to take the message, the beautiful message of grace and mercy to a lost world. Lord, I pray that we would have the kind of passion and if need be, the kind of pain in our heart over the current state of conditions, Lord, in our own nation with people around us, friends, family, and neighbors, Lord, who need Jesus. Lord, give us a heart for evangelism to reach out in your mighty name. Thank you, Jesus, for loving us and for providing for us at our every point of need. And we give you praise today in your mighty name. Amen, amen. And amen.